As Pastor Rob has told you, David is in a season of his life that many of us go through. We don't like to talk about them. We hope they're quick. But David, in this season of his life that we're looking at on Sundays, he's running from God. He's not really in the center of God's will for his life. And during this time, David writes no Psalms. And we're in that time frame in our Sunday morning studies through the life of David. But it kind of puts a quandary on us for these Wednesday nights. Because as you know, what we have been doing is looking at David's life on Sunday and then taking a psalm that he wrote during that season, now that we've seen the narrative of the text, and we get a better insight into so many of these psalms. But what do we do in the season that David is writing no psalms? Well, the answer to that is God put on Pastor Rob's heart to take these four Wednesday nights that correlate to that season in David's life. And we, and I mean we, because I have the privilege of doing all of them, we are studying David's Psalms of Ascent. We have no real clue, there's some indication, but no real clue to when David wrote these in the time frame of his life. But we do know what the Psalms of Ascent were all about. The Psalms of Ascent were 15 psalms located toward the end of the book of Psalms that the children of Israel would read and sing and study as they would travel and ascend to the city of Jerusalem, hence the name, the Psalms of Ascent. Because no matter where you started from in the world, even if you were living on the slopes of Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet above sea level, Jerusalem was at 2,500 feet above sea level, still is, I say was, it hasn't changed, it's still the same place. But the way the topography of Israel is, Jerusalem sits at the top of Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. So even if you started on Mount Hermon, you would have to descend, but then you would ascend to get to Jerusalem. And what was true physically, no matter where you started from, you had to ascend a few miles, the last few miles to get to the city. It was true physically. Church, it's also true spiritually. They were ascending as well. Why? Because as we've talked about over the past few weeks, three times a year, Jewish men were required to leave their homes, leave their jobs, and appear before the Lord in Jerusalem. There are seven feasts of the Lord that are outlined in Leviticus chapter 23 and expanded upon in the book of Numbers. And each of those feasts, the Jewish people would take a few days off, still to this day. They'd hang out with family and friends. They would press in to their relationship with the Lord. But three of those feasts, at least the men, were required to come before the Lord in Jerusalem. The Feast of Passover, which was always in the spring. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, as we know it better today, always in the month of June. And then the Feast of Tabernacles that rounded out the seven feasts of the Lord, which was always in the fall. Again, women were welcomed, invited, but sometimes kids were sick and the women had to stay back, but the men had to go and appear before the Lord. And as they would travel in groups with their families or just in groups of men, as they would camp at night, they would read and sing and study the 15 Psalms of Ascent as they ascended physically and spiritually as well. Of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, four are attributed to David, one is attributed to Solomon, and 10 are anonymous. And we know that because the text tells us this information in the subscript. You see, your study Bible has a title for each of the Psalms. In my Bible, Psalm 131, the title is Simple Trust in the Lord. That's a great title. It kind of helps me know what the psalm is all about. But that title is from Thomas Nelson, the publishers of the New King James Bible. It is not original inspired text. However, the subscript right below the title, where it says, A Song of Ascents of David, that is original inspired text. So the Bible itself tells us the four Psalms of Ascent written by David are Psalm 122, 124, 131, and 133. And those are the four I've had the privilege of teaching you over these past weeks. And we've looked so far at Psalm 122 and 124. And tonight we come to Psalm 131. Since it only is three verses, look at it with me again. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Church, if anyone in the history of human beings had a reason to be full of himself, it was probably King David. Think about where he started. He started out as the eighth son of a common citizen. His first job was to watch somebody else's sheep. And when the prophet of Israel, Samuel, came to his father's house and said, I want to meet with all of your sons, David was so insignificant, he wasn't even invited to the party. And yet David went from there to be the greatest king Israel ever had, the king that all other Jewish kings would forever be compared to. Before David was even king, he was a gifted musician. He was a gifted songwriter. He was a successful general in Saul's army and a sincere man of God. And once God rose him up to be king over Israel, he defeated Israel's enemies, expanded her borders, created a peaceful environment, and amassed the wealth that his son Solomon used, both the peace and the wealth, to build the Jewish temple. David wrote over half the Psalms. And though like all of us, David at times was guilty of terrible sin, he always repented and sought God's merciful forgiveness. The Bible tells us over and over again that it was for David's sake that God kept a lamp burning in Jerusalem with one of his descendants on the throne as the nation of Judah, even as it began to decline. And of course, you know, it was from David's line that the Messiah, Jesus, would be born into the world to save us from our sin. David, starting from the low of the lows, became one of the greatest humans to ever walk the earth. Except for a few very notable exceptions, David spent most of his life walking with God in humility. And Psalm 131 really gives us some insight in how David walked with God. How did David, who like all of us, maybe to even a greater degree than a lot of us, David struggled with his flesh. How, being such a human, was David able to glorify God in his life and affect his world for the kingdom of God? Well, in this short little psalm, David gives us three reasons he was able to do this. And I hope you'll write these down. If you're not a note taker, I pray that you'd think them through, you'd pray them in, you'd apply them to your life, that you and I might be able to glorify God and affect this world for his kingdom, even with our shortcomings and failures. So what are the three keys we see here in Psalm 131? Well, again, tonight, Sunday was brought to you by the letter D. Tonight is brought to you by the letter H. We're going to see honesty, we're going to see humility, and we're going to see hope. And let's look at those one at a time, starting with honesty. Again, verse 1, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. As this psalm opens, I don't want it to escape your attention, Bible students, that David is not yet preaching. He is praying. He's not teaching the people, though of course we can and should learn from what David is saying. But all that is really happening in these first two verses is we are a fly on the wall listening to David interact with his God. And what David is doing as he prays is he's just being honest with the Lord about who he really saw himself as. And church, listen to me. We move forward toward effectiveness in life and in this world when we realize who we are and who we are not. What we can do and what we can't. And we move forward in the direction God has really called us to. And I hope you get what I'm saying, because it's such a contrast from how our world thinks today. Instead of being honest about who we are, instead of being honest about who we're not, instead of being honest about what we can do and can't do, then moving forward in who God has truly made us and gifted us to be, isn't it true that we live in a world that says, you can be whatever you want to be? And again, if you grew up in my generation, it almost hurts to hear someone contradict that. Because that's what our parents told us. Sweetie, you can be anything you want to be. No. No, I can't. As much as I want to be an NBA star, it wouldn't matter how much I practiced and worked on it. It wouldn't matter how much time I put in on the court. Oh, I could work with Dave. I could become better at my own skills and become a better version of myself. Certainly, hard work pays off for all of us. But I will never be on an NBA team. Pastor Jason, stop it. You can be whatever you want to be. No, that's a lie. I am 5'7". Whoa. Spud Webb was 5'6", and he was a basketball athlete. 5'6", Spud Webb had a 46-inch vertical. For those of you that have no idea what that means, that is how high he could jump standing in a still position. 46 inches. My vertical is 4 to 6 inches. And that's probably being generous. His was 46, meaning again, based on solely DNA. I could work hard. I could be a better basketball player than I currently am, but I'm never making it to the NBA, no matter how hard I work or how much I want it. I know it cuts against what our mamas told us. You can be whatever you want to be. No, mama, I can't. Do you remember William Hung? No? Joe Hinchel, Steve's son, Joe Hinchel, worship leader here, he's had a lot of influence on my life over the years, and though I was his youth pastor, hopefully I influenced him somewhat. But he's influenced me, and most of it is in great ways, but one thing he influenced me in that probably isn't the greatest is he is the first man that got me to watch American Idol when it was on. I hadn't seen it. I wasn't interested in watching a reality singing competition. And then Joseph Hinchel showed me William Hung's audition. And it was the funniest thing I had ever seen in my life. In case you have no idea what I'm talking about, this man whose picture might come up behind me is William Hung. And he auditioned on American Idol with his rendition of a Ricky Martin song. And it was probably the worst audition in American Idol history. And they have had some terrible ones over the years. Simon Cowell, a judge back then, said to William Hung, look, you can't sing, you can't dance, what do you want me to say? And William Hung's response was telling. He said, I am just following my dreams. Maybe he had been told as a child by his mama, you can do whatever you want to as long as you set your mind to it. No, William, you are never going to be a rock star, and I am never going to play for the NBA. And obviously, I'm trying to get you to enjoy your time at church tonight, but the point I'm trying to make is very important for us to spiritually consider. We live in a world that says you can be whatever you want to be. But if we are really going to be effective in this world, then we need to know who God made us to be, what God has gifted us to do and what he didn't, and walk after the direction God has prepared us for in our lives. In fact, even more than that, most of you know the very first beatitude, the attitudes that we need to have in our lives to produce effectiveness and joy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And if you remember, my point is not to teach the Beatitudes tonight, but Jesus communicating his real joy and real effectiveness in our lives starts with seeing ourselves as God does. It's not that we walk around like spiritual Eeyores. Oh, bother, looks like rain. No. But instead of our culture that says you are great, you deserve the world, you can do anything, and then people spend their lives disappointed that that promise isn't working out for them, instead of that, we are to see ourselves like Jesus does. And how does he see us? He sees us as sinners who desperately need a savior. He sees us as sinners who are passionately loved by him. I am not, you are not worthy of everything the world has to offer. Actually, I am worthy of death. I am worthy to be banished from God's presence forever because of my actions. But instead of what I deserve, you and I, instead of what we deserve, we are loved by God. That is where our worth comes from. And because of his death on the cross for us, we can be forgiven. We can have a relationship with God because of who he is and what he has done, not because of who I am and what I have done. And when I truly see that, wow, I have taken the first step to be effective in this life. Again, when I buy into the lie the world is selling, I am good enough, I am worth it, and I can do it. Well, then when you're convicted of your sin, when you fall short, when you can't do everything you want to do, life becomes a disappointment, and that makes us vulnerable to the enemy's attack to give up and give in. But when I realize all that I am is because of Jesus's love and goodness toward me, then I can move forward when I don't feel like I measure up, because I don't. I can move forward because I am what I am by the grace of God and his goodness toward me. My identity, your identity, is in Jesus and who he made us to be. And with that honest view of ourselves, not the world's inflated view, there is then no end to what God can accomplish in our lives and through our lives. Like David, we need to start with some honesty. Lord, I don't think of myself higher than I ought. I just know who I am, created by you to be. David starts with a little bit of honesty. And then secondly, he moves into humility. Look at verse 2. He says, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." David next brings up the picture of a weaned child. And it's a beautiful picture that David is building here. Hebrew children were weaned somewhere between age 3 to 4. And obviously, I know almost every one of you understand what that means. But just in case there's one or two of you that don't, you will totally miss the importance of the point if I don't explain. Children are born and are at first totally dependent on their mothers. In most cases, moms provided the nourishment, connection, and care that all of us babies, when we were that age, desperately needed to grow and mature. You don't start out eating burgers at In-N-Out. You start out, most of us did, with mama's milk. And there comes a time in a child's life when it's time to grow past being dependent on mom for everything, there's a time to start eating solid food. And yet, for most kids, that process is not wanted. It's handled dramatically, and it can be traumatic for new parents as well. I will never forget when we first gave Haley, my now 23-year-old daughter, when we first gave her a little piece of Cheerio on her tongue. We thought she would love it. I thought she was going to die. She was acting like she couldn't breathe. And of course, we didn't know any better. And Christy and I thought we were killing her. But that traumatic experience for her and for us was very important, because now as an adult, she is really happy to eat regular, amazing food. That weaning process for children is not just going away from mama's milk. We wean our children off of things like pacifiers. And none of my kids wanted to do that either. None of my friends' kids wanted to do that. In fact, I remember early on in my time working here at Calvary Vista, Evan Wickham and I were both on staff. And just as traumatic as Haley's experience eating a small piece of Cheerio was, so Gavin, that's Evan and Sandy Wickham's firstborn, he had a traumatic experience of getting away from the pacifier. So much so, Evan didn't show up to work one day. And we're all in staff meeting, and the main assistant pastor back then, before Pastor Steve, man, the man that was in that office when I started, he was very disturbed that Evan wasn't here. So he called him and said, "Where are you? Work is starting." And Evan, if you know Evan, what a sweet guy. He's like, "Well, Gavin's having trouble weaning from the pacifier. And so I knew my first ministry was to be here helping Sandy and Gavin with that process." That old assistant pastor did not think that was an acceptable answer for why Evan was not here. And then all of us had a traumatic experience as he yelled at Evan over the phone. But again, the reason I'm telling you all of this is the traumatic experience of a child being weaned off mother's milk, or a child being weaned off a pacifier or a blankie. When that process is done, when the child is not being weaned, which can be traumatic, but when that child, as David says in verse 2, is weaned, it's wonderful. It's a beautiful thing. As their life moves into amazing new things that are good, solid food is good. Not being 15 years old, walking around with a pacifier in your mouth is great. Talk about teasing at school. Of course, I don't know. Maybe kids today love that kind of stuff. I hear some of the teens show up at school pretending to be an animal, a furry, and they meow and bark and lick themselves, and I guess it's accepted. When I was in school, that would get the tar beat out of you. So I don't know. Maybe today pacifiers in middle school is okay, but it shouldn't be, and it isn't. To grow past all of that is wonderful, and that's David's point. The process of not being weaned, the process of being done with being weaned. Man, it's amazing, but it takes real humility. Trusting that mom and dad knows what's best for my life, but the end result is maturity and blessing. We see it in the word that David uses here in Psalm 131, verse 2. The Hebrew word for wean means to complete, to ripen, and to treat kindly. Think that through with me, precious ones. God allows a weaning process in our lives. He allows difficult things to happen. And it takes humility on our part to trust, to allow it to happen, to believe that God knows best and God is always ultimately good. And what he is doing is ripening us. He is treating us kindly, not unkindly. God's heart is not to hurt us or harm us. God is trying to bless us. We see this all throughout the Bible. Think of Abraham. He had to leave his country, separate from his family, separate from Lot, separate from Ishmael, put Isaac up on the altar. None of those things were enjoyable, but every single last one of them were for Abraham's good. And Jacob in the Old Testament, the Apostle Peter in the New Testament, had to both be weaned from their own self-sufficiency. Learning by faith meant living without scheming. And God will allow those same things to transpire in our lives. And all of us have a choice, precious church. Like an infant, we can kick and scream and demand our own way, demand that God just leave us alone to be who we can be and act like we want to act. Or if we really want to live a life that is effective for the kingdom of God, then we need to show a little humility and trust in the Lord and just let him do what he's doing in our lives. I know we've talked about trials a little bit because David seems to mention them in each of his Psalms of Ascent. But all of us walk through things. And all of us have those moments where we think, God, where are you in this? What are you doing in this moment? And those feelings are real and they're human and they're normal and they're natural. But how many of us tonight say, yeah, I'm in a trial right now, but I also have had the process of walking through a trial and it's over in my life. And don't we on the other side say, it was hard, it was difficult, but God was so good. He got me where I needed to be. He taught me things about myself and others. God, you weren't trying to harm me. You were doing those things for my good. Now listen, it's easy to have that perspective after the trial. I've always said, you know, we love Miriam's beautiful song she wrote on the other side of the Red Sea, right? She just pens this letter and God drowns Pharaoh in the... And we just go, oh, that's such a great song you wrote. But wouldn't it have been better if she wrote it on the other side of the Red Sea? You see, it's one thing to get through it. You just walk with water stacked on top of each other. And of course you get to the other side and you're like, wow, there's no one like God. Only an idiot doesn't see that. Only an idiot's like, I think this is the wind. That's ridiculous. But to stand on this side of the Red Sea and say, God, you are good. And I don't know how I'm getting through. I don't know what you're going to do about Pharaoh. I don't know about all those things. But what I do know is you are good and you are powerful and you radically love me. So I'm going to trust you on this side of the Red Sea. Man, we can look at Miriam and have that point, but you know what? All of us have those opportunities. Some of you sit on this side of the Red Sea in something you're facing right now. And you know in your heart that God is good. You know that he is faithful. I challenge you tonight. You want God to take your life and blow your mind on this side of the Red Sea. Demonstrate your faith in him. God, I don't know how you're going to do this. And I don't know how you're going to deal with this person chasing me down. But I know your heart. And your heart is good. It takes humility and faith, but it's great. Amen? We see David has some honesty. He has some humility. And then finally in verse 3, he shares hope. Look at verse 3. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. In verse 3, we go from getting insight into David talking with God in prayer to David teaching the people he is writing this psalm to. And his message to them is to hope in God. If we're going to live effectively for the glory of God, if we're going to make a difference in this world we live in, we need to be honest about who we are, who we're not, how God made us, what he didn't create us to do, where our dependents need to be. We need to be humble as God works and just trusting that the things he's allowing in our lives are for our good. But then thirdly and finally, there needs to be a real hope that the Lord is going to come through in developing us and using us. And please understand, students of God's word tonight, biblical hope doesn't mean the same thing it means in our world. When I say I hope, what I'm really saying is I want this to happen, but I don't see any evidence that it will. We say things like, I hope I win the lottery. I know that the odds are 300 million to one, but Lord, I would give a huge percentage to the church here. You know I would. I believe you would. But when you say that, though, I hope I win. What you mean is there is all evidence to the contrary, but I wish upon a star. The Bible doesn't use the word hope this way. The Hebrew word that David uses is translated in English as hope. Many of you know this, but if not, write it down, get it into your heart and mind. It means the earnest expectation of coming good. I earnestly expect this to happen. That's what David is saying. It reminds me of that lady who went on a cruise, and she was single, but an older lady. And she went on this cruise, and she was checking out the men. He's a fine specimen. That one's cute too. This continued for a few days until one night at dinner, she looked across the room and she was awestruck by what she saw. She looked right at this man. She walked up to him and said hello. And she said, this might be weird. It might be a little forward, but you look exactly, it's uncanny. You look exactly like my fourth husband. And the man was like, woman, I look like your fourth husband. How many times have you been married? And she smiled from ear to ear and said, three. Explain it to your neighbor if your neighbor's confused. This lady expected it to happen. She was sure it's going to happen. And far greater than that is what David is trying to say. Israel, hope in God. Put your earnest expectation that he is going to show himself strong every single time in our lives without fail. This would have been so important for these people to remember journeying to Jerusalem. It was so important for them to get this into their hearts and minds. Remember, three times a year, Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem. Everyone was welcome, but sometimes kids are sick, something's happening at home, the women needed to stay, but three times a year, the men had to come and stand before the Lord in Jerusalem, the Feast of Passover in the spring, the Feast of Pentecost in June, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And why these three, I think, were significant. You see, maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but Jewish feasts are slightly different than our holidays. Our holidays, and it's true in every culture, every country, the major holidays look back to some significant event in either their history as a nation or human history when it comes to things like Christmas and Easter and those Christian nations. Jewish feasts absolutely look back to some significant moment in their past, but unlike our holidays, Jewish feasts also looked prophetically ahead to some event in their future. Passover looked back, as most of you know, to when the angel of death passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb put on their doorposts. And the Jews were set free from Egypt that night. That's what it looked back to. But it looked forward prophetically to when the ultimate Lamb of God and his blood would be shed for all of our lives and we would all be set free from the bondage of sin. Pentecost looked back to when Israel became a nation. It was Pentecost when they sat there at the foot of Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments. But in their celebrations during that festival, they would always read the book of Ruth And that spoke to the prophetic implications when, like Ruth, a Gentile bride would enter the family of God. The Feast of Tabernacles, the last time Jewish males in the year were required to come to Jerusalem, looked back to when God faithfully provided for the nation as they traveled through the wilderness. And yet, it looked forward to the coming of Messiah. We know that because at this 8-day celebration known as the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem, for 7 days, the priests would take a picture from where hundreds of thousands of Jews, imagine it, imagine the scene, 100,000 Jews gathered on the Temple Mount, and a priest would walk down from that high place in Jerusalem at the very top of Mount Moriah almost, but on that plateau. And they would walk way down into the city of David, into the Pool of Siloam. And for 7 days, they would get a pitcher of water and they would very ceremoniously walk it back to where the 100,000 Jews would be watching. And as they would pour the water out, it was a reminder of how God provided water from a rock and manna from heaven and took care of them every step of the way in the wilderness. But then on the great day of the feast, the 8th and final day, the priests would go through the same motions. They would take that pitcher and they would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, 100,000 Jews waiting on the Temple Mount. But this time, though they would go through the motions, they would put no water in the pitcher. And they would walk it back up there to the Temple Mount and they would pour out an empty pitcher before the people. And a priest would read Isaiah 44, speaking about the coming Messiah. And what everybody understood is just like God provided everything we needed in the wilderness, what our souls really need will only be provided when God provides Messiah in our lives. By the way, little side note, free information tonight. It was on that moment, John 7 tells us, on the great day of the feast, that while they're dumping out their empty vessel and all thinking about the Messiah, a hushed tone over 100,000 Jews, oh Lord, send the Messiah. It was that moment Jesus picked to say, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. What was Jesus saying? Jesus is like, I am the Messiah you have been waiting for. I am what your soul needs. Tabernacles looked back to when God provided for them in the wilderness, but it looked forward to when Messiah was going to come, not just the first time, but the second time as well. Why am I boring you with all of this tonight? Well, number one, because I only had 3 verses to cover. So it's going to fill a full Wednesday night. I had to wait for tonight to talk about the prophetic implication of the 3 feasts that got the Jews to ascend to Jerusalem, hence the Psalms of Ascent. It all ties together. But understand, precious ones, these Jewish feasts, not only looking back to a significant moment in their history, looking forward to some prophetic thing. How cool would that be in our world? What if this Friday on the 4th of July, not only do we look back at when we became a nation and we were set free from England, what if on all of our hearts we look forward to when we were set free someday, ultimately from our sin and our shame in heaven, and we are free, truly free. That might be something great to add to your Christian 4th of July celebrations. Oh, thank you for all the men and women that died and so we could have this country. But Jesus, I can't wait till I'm really free when I'm in heaven with you. Oh, just a little, I always love learning from Jewish people. But anyways. The Jews had these holidays. Passover looked back to when the blood of the Lamb was shed. It looked forward and the Lamb of God was shed, would be shed, and truly we'd be set free. And Jesus was crucified, not just on any day. You know this, right? He wasn't just crucified on any random Tuesday. He was crucified on the Feast of Passover. You get that? Passover looked back to when the blood of the Lamb was on the door. It looked forward to when the Lamb of God would die, and Jesus happened to die on that holiday. Coincidence? Nope. Pentecost looked back to the birth of the nation of Israel when they became a nation at the foot of Mount Sinai. But they're all traditions for thousands of years. They would read the book of Ruth when a Gentile bride would join the family. When was the church's birthday? Not just on any random Thursday. It was on Pentecost Sunday. That's when the Holy Spirit fell on the upper room and the church was born. It wasn't random. It was on the feast, looking forward to it. And maybe, we don't know because it hasn't happened yet, but maybe Jesus will come back. Not the rapture of the church. I don't want anybody writing Rob. He just got home. He's dealing with jet lag. Please don't email him tonight. Pastor Jason thinks he knows the day of the rapture. No, I don't. Nobody knows that day. But maybe, not the rapture, but Jesus maybe will come back the second time on the Feast of Tabernacles during that week. Who knows? We'll all find out together someday, won't we? You can just say, you were wrong, or wow, what insight. Whatever. But the reality is, this reminder to the Jewish people, again, they're leaving family and friends. And you got to understand how traumatic that would be. You have to go to some, you have all of your family at home, you have your job back home, and I've got to go to this feast, and I've got bills to pay, and my wife and I aren't doing so well. That's not a testimony tonight. I'm just saying, like, imagine what they're going through, and they're just walking through this stuff. And they'd gather at night and they'd start to read these Psalms, and they're like, wait a second. We're doing this and it's Passover. A couple months later, we're doing this again and it's Pentecost. We're doing it a few months later and it's Tabernacles. And all these feasts remind us that God was faithful to us in our past. But every one of these feasts are a reminder that God is going to be faithful to me in the future. So God, I need your help with my family. I need your help with my kids. I need your help with my business. I need your help with all of these things. And this time when they would ascend, yes, physically, but spiritually, it was a spiritual ascending, remembering, God, you have been faithful to me in the past. You will show up in the future. Or as David says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. God who made me. It's going to be with me every step of the way. So I can walk with him and trust him and follow him every single day. What a way to be effective. You and I, like David, we have our flesh to still deal with. We have other people's flesh to deal with. How do we do it? We realize, God, who did you make me to be? What role do I have in the body of Christ? You know, every role is significant. Amen? We get in our minds sometimes like, ooh, you know, Pastor Rob's role. That's really important. Oh, it is. And so is yours. So is what God has called you to do. Don't you dare sell what God has called you to short. You do it with all of your heart. Be honest about it. Be humble. Well, I'll just show the church who I am. Oh, please don't. Please don't. Please don't show us who you are. Instead, let God work. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes you don't understand. But God is so good. And then hope in the God of glory who has never failed. Will never fail because he doesn't know how. Amen? He just doesn't know how. He only does wondrous things, another psalm tells us.